Well, we will be continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking specifically at Isaiah chapter 33. This chapter is really the final chapter in a section that began in Isaiah chapter 28. And so chapters 28 through 33 are a series of oracles that Isaiah delivered to the people of Judah during a time of particular crisis in their nation. Judah had been paying tribute to Assyria, which was the dominant power at that time. And then when the Assyrian king died, this was in 705 BC, a number of countries took that as an opportunity to rebel against Assyria, or at least try to rebel. Egypt asked Judah to join with them in an alliance against Assyria for that purpose. Now, it was through these oracles in chapters 28 through 33 that Isaiah made it clear to the people of Judah that the Lord did not want them to join in this alliance with Egypt. They were to trust in God to deliver them and not to trust in Egypt for their deliverance. The leadership of Judah, however, was able to convince Hezekiah the king to make an alliance, to make that alliance with Egypt, even though the prophet Isaiah spoke against it. In all, there are six different oracles from Isaiah 28 to Isaiah 33. Each of them begin with the word woe, which is a proclamation of judgment. The first five woes are directed toward either the leadership of Judah or the city of Jerusalem or the people of Judah in general. Well, the sixth woe that we're going to look at this morning, there is still much to be said to the people of Judah here, as we'll see. But this actually begins with a statement of woe against Assyria. And so in this judgment, this particular oracle, Isaiah confirms that the Lord is going to bring judgment upon Assyria. And then, in spite of Judah's disobedience and allying themselves with Egypt, there is much that is given here to encourage those people of Judah as they go through these very distressing times. So we'll just work our way through the chapter, beginning with verse 1, which says, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you." So in this verse, we see our first main point on the outline, and that's this: God pronounces woe against the enemies of his people. He pronounces woe against the enemies of his people. Now, Isaiah does not specifically identify Assyria in this verse, but in light of the context of this series of woes, this series of oracles, I think it's proper to understand that there is a direct application to Assyria in verse 1. But also the fact that Isaiah speaks of a destroyer, there is still a general application here so that we can make the same application from verse 1, not only to Assyria, but to all who would set themselves up as enemies of God's people and seek to destroy them. So he speaks of this enemy as one who has destroyed, but this enemy himself has not been destroyed. They have dealt treacherously with others, but others have not dealt treacherously with them. He says that's going to change. God has used them as his instrument to bring destruction and treachery on others as judgment. And as a chastisement from God, he's used Assyria, and he uses others as well, but he used Assyria as an instrument for that purpose. But then once God has used them to bring that judgment, as he has decreed to take place, he then will destroy them, the instrument, because of their own treachery, because of their own evil desires and their evil deeds. Matthew Henry made this observation, just a very simple quote. He said, "When he has done," he speaking of the destroyer, "when he has done, God will begin, for his day is coming." We see this often in Scripture, actually, and it showed up a number of times in the book of Isaiah, where God takes nations like Assyria that are wicked and have evil intentions, and he allows them to express those evil intentions toward people and nations who deserve judgment. He uses them as his instrument. And then, as we said, God will then end up punishing that destroying nation for the wicked actions that they actually are guilty of. In verses 10 to 12, if you just skip down in chapter 33, verses 10 to 12, Isaiah speaks of how God is going to arise and end up destroying Assyria. Assyria is the one who is seeking to destroy them, but God's going to arise and destroy Assyria as he has promised them before. Verses 10, 11, and 12 says, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, cut like cut thorns, which are burned in the fire." So here he's comparing the very powerful nation of Assyria to chaff and stubble and thorns that can easily be burned up in a fire. It's speaking, using those as images of the judgment and destruction he will bring on Assyria. So those who oppress, persecute, and seek to destroy believers will not be allowed to do those things with no consequences whatsoever. Their day is coming. And we can be encouraged as believers, and in his time, the Lord will make them, and Psalm 83 uses this kind of terminology, he will make them like tumbleweed. He will make them like chaff before the wind. He will arise, therefore, in his time. Now, the next thing that we see in this oracle is Isaiah really giving great encouragement to the people as they are experiencing the ordeal of the Assyrian invasion. So we're going to read now verses 2 through 9. "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage." So what we see here is our second main point. God will graciously be the stability that his people need in times of distress, so we must trust him. He is the stability in distress. Now, these verses are written when the Assyrian invasion of Judah has begun. It's taking place. It's happening. City by city by city has been destroyed and is being destroyed by the Assyrian army as they make their way toward Jerusalem. So this was a time of great distress, really, for all of Judah. The focus here is on the city of Jerusalem, but it's a time of great distress for all in Judah. In verses 7 through 9, Isaiah describes some of the things that were going on around them to help us kind of get a picture of what the trouble was, what the distress was. In verse 7, it speaks of the brave soldiers of Judah crying out in the streets of Jerusalem because they know that there is no hope of fending off the Assyrian attack when it comes. I mean, you're in trouble when the soldiers that are protecting you are crying out saying, "There's no way. There's no way. You're in trouble." He also speaks of ambassadors of peace who wept bitterly. Let me explain what that's about. Hezekiah had sent men to try to appease Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the Assyrian king. Over in 2 Kings chapter 18, we read about how the king Sennacherib had demanded 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold from Hezekiah, from Judah, in order to keep him from invading Jerusalem. Well, they were able to gather up the 300 talents of silver. The only way they could get the gold was they had to rip the gold off the temple as it lined the various aspects of the temple, and they ripped it off and they gave it to Sennacherib. But it made no difference. He took the silver, he took the gold, and he said, "I want Jerusalem too. You need to surrender the whole city to me." So he broke his covenant. The ambassadors had done these things, trying to keep the invasion from taking place. Thought they had an agreement, but he broke the covenant. He broke that agreement. And so the ambassadors of peace are weeping as a result of that. We also read in verse 8 that traveling had ceased. That's because the Assyrian army was all around, and they would kill anyone who was traveling along the roadway. The Assyrians had no regard for man. They had no regard for the value of human life. In verse 9, Isaiah gives illustrations of how the land itself was like in mourning, as he gives various pictures here. Places that were known for beauty were now just a bare desert plain. Trees no longer had beautiful foliage that they were known for, but now they're stripped bare. This was a terrible time. This was a bad time for these people. There was fear. There was this sense of helplessness. Everything they had tried had failed. They didn't know what the future was going to hold. And it's in this context that the Lord showed himself strong on the people's behalf when everything looked terrible. So whenever we find ourselves, there's a principle here. Whenever we find ourselves in times of great distress, the Lord himself will show himself strong on our behalf. And Isaiah 33 is really a wonderful example of that truth. Now, the first thing that gives us this, that gives us this stability in time of stress is this, that the Lord does. The Lord is the strength needed for each new day. The Lord is the strength that's needed for each new day. Look at verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning. So the verse begins with a prayer from Isaiah for the people of Jerusalem. He asked for God to be gracious to them, or he asked for the Lord to show favor to them. You know what grace means? Grace is the idea of favor, but you don't deserve that favor. It's a gift. He's asking for God to be gracious to them. They do not deserve God's favor. They have been amply warned about trusting in man instead of trusting in God. But they trusted in Egypt anyway. They did it anyway. They have been told multiple times that God is the one who will take care of Assyria. He will destroy Assyria on their behalf. But they did not believe it. So if they got what they deserved, they would be destroyed by Assyria. But Isaiah is asking God for grace. God, be favorable. Grant them favor. So praise God that he is a God of grace. He comes to our aid when we definitely do not deserve his favor. Verse 2 also indicates that it seems that many of the people of Jerusalem are actually looking to him now in this time of need. Because Isaiah says, we have waited for you. So something's changing here. They were actually looking now to the Lord for help. I mean, it's obvious that Egypt is nowhere around. They are actually looking to the Lord for help now. They were admitting that they needed his strength. They were admitting that they were weak. So Isaiah prays that the Lord would be their strength every morning. That he would be their strength every morning. Day by day, the same thing applies to us. Day by day, we look to the Lord for strength. Or that's what we should do. I mean, we are weak in so many ways. Even in the areas that you think you are really strong and very inept. prepared, whatever. I mean, even in those, there is still ample weakness that is just all around. And so times of distress seem to especially point out those weaknesses. I don't know if you've noticed that in yourself. I see it in me. But when pressure comes, it seems like the areas where we're especially weak just kind of all of a sudden go haywire. And you see it, and other people see it, and it's pretty humiliating. But that should cause us to look to the Lord for strength, because you are not strong in yourself. None of us are. We need His strength if we are going to have stability in challenging times. It's going to have to be His strength and not yours and not mine. Another thing about the Lord that gives us stability in times of distress is this. The Lord is the exalted one who is sovereign over all. Look verses 3 to 5. We'll start at the last part of 2. Our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. So verse 2 ends by saying the Lord would be their salvation in time of distress. Now specifically, He would save them from the Assyrians. He would be their salvation from the enemy, from the Assyrians. And then in verse 3, we see when the Lord rises up, people and nations disperse. They may be very strong, they may be wealthy, they may have all kinds of influence. But when the Lord rises up, they disperse. When the Lord decides it's time for them to pay for their treachery, they will not be able to stand against Him. He will save His people from those threats. Verse 4 then says that there will be a great spoil when the Lord destroys the destroyer. And He says it's like like swarms of locusts. The people are going to be able to run about collecting spoils from a defeated enemy. And God did destroy Assyria in a very miraculous and decisive way that we'll look at in months to come. And the people were able to plunder the Assyrian camp just at will. We see in verse 5 that this is a reminder to the people of Jerusalem that the Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. Assyria doesn't dwell on high. The Lord dwells on high. And this decisive victory over Assyria, He would bring about as an example of His justice and His righteousness. He's going to bring justice to bear, because the destroyer, that treacherous enemy of God's people, was going to be destroyed. One of the most important truths that we need to remember in times of distress is that the Lord is the exalted one. He is the one that is sovereign over all. There are no mistakes. The things that take place, the distressing circumstances that take place, are not because the Lord was taking a nap and Satan was somehow able to sneak something in that God was like, oh, I can't believe I let that happen. That never happens. The Lord is exalted even in the most distressing of times, even the most difficult of times. He is the exalted one. He is the sovereign one. One of the big reasons that people respond to difficulties and trials and just all kinds of things that they have difficult responses to it is because they forget this. Because it's so easy to become bitter because you forget that the Lord's in charge. It's so easy just to live in discouragement and despondency because you forget that the exalted one is still in charge. He is still sovereign over that. It's so easy to just wallow around in doubts, just be so confused about what is what, because you forget that the Lord is the sovereign one. He is exalted. He is in charge. And you look around at what's going on, and you're frustrated, but it can give you great stability to remember the exalted one is still reigning. That is still true. So this is a very important aspect of the Lord granting stability in times of great distress. Another way that the Lord gives stability is this. The Lord is the ultimate treasure. The Lord himself is the ultimate treasure. Verse 6 is a verse that I've been focusing on, especially this week. It's been very helpful to me. It says, "And he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." There were so many things about the times in which Isaiah lived that seemed very unstable. There was a strong enemy that was wreaking havoc all through their nation. There were over 40 different cities in Judah that had been destroyed by the Assyrians and multiplied. Thousands and thousands of people were killed or captured. That was what was happening in their country. Their attempts at peace were unsuccessful. Their trust in Egypt to help them had proved to be a foolish trust. They couldn't even travel on a road for fear of their life. My guess is very few of us have ever lived in a time like that. There are people in the world who are living those kind of times now, but most of us probably haven't. This was the context in which Isaiah spoke of stability. Everything about their situation was unstable, but he spoke to them of stability. The Lord would be the stability of their times. He would be their strength, as we've already seen. And they really needed that. He could be trusted as the sovereign one, even over a cruel enemy. And now Isaiah says, the Lord will be your ultimate treasure. All that they had treasured and held dear is being threatened. And much of it has even been taken away. But Isaiah helps them to see that where their true wealth, where their true abundance really was. The Lord was a treasure to them. Well, how so? Several different aspects. The first off, he's a treasure because salvation is in him. Salvation is in him. It says, he will be the stability of your times, a wealth or an abundance of salvation. We've already seen how the Lord would save them in their time of distress by rising up and defeating their enemy. So that is an aspect, an important aspect of their salvation. I think it'd be good for us as we apply this to consider how the salvation that we have in Christ is a source of great wealth for us. And of course, we could spend all kinds of time on this. Let me just give you just a few thoughts on the idea of Christ as that source of great wealth as far as salvation. Because we too have enemies who are a constant threat to us. Sin is constantly at work to enslave us. It's amazing how sin can be doing that in every one of our lives at the same time in different ways, but sin is constantly at work to enslave you and me. And apart from Christ, we are all slaves of sin, apart from Christ. But in Christ, we are dead to sin. In Christ, sin is no longer the master. Instead, we are slaves of righteousness in Christ. That's a wealth. That's an abundance of riches of salvation against the enemy of sin. Satan is another deadly enemy that is constantly at work to destroy you and me, both physically and spiritually. If you're a Christian, Satan is trying to destroy your faith. He is working to do that. But we are told in Colossians 2:15, that Satan and all the demonic powers were defeated and disarmed by Christ. Our Lord and Savior made a public display of them and triumphed over Satan and all his forces. There is a wealth of salvation in Christ. I mean, just the fact that we are also told that we in Christ, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's one of the things that's important for us to remember, even whether you're dealing with a difficult time or whether it's just, you know, you're watching Sesame Street and everybody's happy. I mean, no matter what the situation might be, still, it's good for us to remind ourselves of all that we have in Christ. We have a wealth of salvation. Don't play that down. We keep singing songs about salvation. We should keep singing songs about salvation. and about Christ because of the wealth that we have there. The Lord is also a treasure for us because, number two, He has all wisdom and knowledge. Clearly, those who had convinced Judah that Egypt was their best hope against Assyria, those were not wise people. That was foolish counsel. And the people were foolish to hear it and believe it. We see and hear people on a regular basis telling us about how much they know and how wise their plans are for addressing the problems in our nation or even for addressing the problems in our own lives. But the reality is, if the knowledge and wisdom that they are proposing or sharing is not based on principles from the Word of God, they too are giving foolish counsel. We must never forget what a treasure we have in the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures where there is true wisdom and knowledge. I mean, the 66 books in the Bible, the New and Old Testaments, truly are the Word of God. That's not just a nickname. That's what it really is. It really is the Word of God. And every one of you have one of these books, and you probably have multiple copies. Praise God for that. We have the wealth of wisdom and knowledge at our disposal. And you can read the language. There are people in this world who don't have a Bible in their language still. But you do. What a gift. In Psalm 119, the writer there says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Well, thousands of gold and silver pieces can be pretty handy for most of us. Most of us could probably find a use for that. But he says the Word of God is better. It's better. It is a more valuable treasure. In times of distress, one of the things that we especially need is wisdom and knowledge. We're going to be faced with hard decisions. So we need to be sure that we are going to our treasure chest that is full of wisdom and knowledge when we make those decisions. There are principles in the Scripture that will apply to everything you do. So we're supposed to abide by those principles and apply them as we make those decisions. Let me give a little caveat here, I guess even something of a warning. Making a wise decision is not a guarantee that everything's going to work out fine. Our goal is to honor God with our choices, to honor Him. The goal is not to avoid trials and suffering. Now, most of us would like to avoid trials and suffering. I very much like to do that. But that's not the goal. The goal is to honor the Lord with your choices. So, for example, just because you make a wise decision about buying a car is no guarantee it's not going to break down on the way home. It's not a guarantee. Sometimes making a wise decision, a wise and godly decision, could threaten your job. Because you're doing the right thing, especially in times where good is oftentimes called evil and evil is oftentimes called good. If you are making a wise and godly decision, not everybody's going to like that. It can cost you. But we are still called to live by the wealth of wisdom and knowledge that we have been given in the Scriptures. The third reason that the Lord is our ultimate treasure is this. The fear of the Lord is a true treasure. That really is an amazing statement. The fear, in verse 6, the fear of the Lord is His treasure. Have you ever thought of the fear of the Lord as a treasure? It's a neat concept, you know, to think about it. Well, first off, what do we mean by the fear of the Lord? Well, on the one hand, the fear of the Lord speaks about a terror of God. I mean, we are all sinful people, and we deserve the wrath of God. And so this kind of fear should cause us to shrink back from God in terror because of who He is and who we are. For the non-Christian, this kind of fear should be ever present. The non-Christian should live in a terror of God. It really should. Oftentimes, sometimes they do. Sometimes it seems like they just push it down, they repress it, so forth. But Christians should have a sense of this terror as well. But also, the realization that the non-Christian doesn't have, that Christ bore the wrath of God on our behalf. So therefore, as a result, we are not called to shrink back from God in terror, but we're called to come to Him in faith. Because of Christ, therefore, the fear of God speaks to us as like a reverent submission to the Lord. It means that we're in awe of Him. It speaks of like a humble worship. It also means that because of this reverence of God, it will lead us to be in awe of Him, to worship Him, but that naturally means that we're also going to trust Him and obey Him. So all that ties into the treasure that is the fear of God. When a person has that kind of fear of the Lord, they truly do have a treasure. I mean, it is so valuable to be able to live our life in the fear of the Lord. It's very valuable to you when you're by yourself and nobody is watching what you're doing. If you are living in the fear of the Lord, what a blessing, what a treasure you have, because it will guide you in doing the right thing even when nobody's looking. But also when you're with people, being aware of the fear of the Lord, I'm more concerned about what God thinks than what these people think. When you're doing a job or a responsibility that you have, living in the fear of the Lord has a lot to do with how you do that job. You're seeking to honor Him in the things that you do and the responsibilities that you have. When we're worshiping together, having that sense of the fear of the Lord, that reverential submission to Him, has a lot to do with how we sing the songs and how we pray the prayers and how we hear the scripture when it's read. So the fear of the Lord really is a treasure. It's a great treasure. And again, it gives us stability in times of distress. The next aspect of this stability in the Lord is related to the fear of the Lord as well. And this is in verses 13 through 16 of Isaiah 33. Let me read those verses. You who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So in these verses, we see the next point, which is the Lord is an unassailable rock to the righteous, but a cause of terror to those who reject him. At this point, after the destruction of the enemy is a reality, Assyria, in particular here, the Lord calls all men to realize the significance of what He has done. This was the Lord's work, and people should honor Him for what He's done. But not everyone is thinking that way. He speaks of the sinners in Zion. I mentioned there seemed to be a number who were actually waiting on the Lord, as Isaiah speaks of. I mean, there seemed to be a change of heart, but not with everyone. Because he speaks of sinners in Zion, those who stubbornly refuse to turn to the Lord. They are trembling with fear now, that terror of the Lord. They were terrified, and rightly so, because from what they had witnessed, they knew the Lord was indeed a consuming fire, a God of wrath towards sinners. And they asked the question, who among us can live with continual burning? They knew they too deserved the judgment of God. But Isaiah then answers the question, who can live with a consuming fire, with this continual burning? Verse 15, he says, it's he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. It's he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. It's he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Isaiah is not saying here that if you're good enough, then God will pardon you. That if you're good enough, you don't have to be concerned about the Lord as a consuming fire. Instead, he's describing the life of someone who has actually put their faith in the Lord. He's describing the life of someone whose life has been transformed by the Spirit of God. We would say they've been born again. They are believers. And so he's describing what their life is generally like, not in a perfect way, but generally speaking, here's what their life is like. Generally speaking, they will live a life that's characterized by righteousness. For example, from what Isaiah says, they will be sincere. They will be honest people. They will not tolerate bribes and deceitful dealings. They will not be a part of shedding innocent blood. And they will shut their eyes from looking upon evil. Boy, there are so many ways we could apply that today. Shut their eyes from looking upon evil. So in other words, there is evidence in the way a person lives their life that they are trusting in the Lord for salvation. So their life has been changed. Therefore, as we were talking about the fear of the Lord, instead of being constantly terrified of God, the Lord has become their refuge. He is a rock that cannot be moved. He will provide for all of their needs according to his riches and glory. So the Lord is an unassailable rock for the righteous. Therefore, just another picture of the fact that he is the stability in our times of distress. Whatever those times might be, he is the stability. Okay, at this point in the oracle that we see here in chapter 33, Isaiah then speaks of the fact that God is not only our stability in present times of distress, but he also provides glorious and eternal blessings for all those who trust in him. So he begins to look, he's looking at the present, but he's making applications in the future. So in verses 17 to 24, Isaiah is taking the trying circumstances that the believers in Jerusalem were dealing with and what had happened as a result of that, and he gives a future and eternal perspective to them. So our final point, we see this, number three. The people of God will enjoy Christ their King in all his beauty. Here's how verse 17 starts. Verse 17 begins by saying, "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty." Now, there's disagreement on exactly who he's talking about here. Some would say this is referring to their present king, again, who is Hezekiah. So if that's the case, it's a reference to the fact that Hezekiah removed his royal robes, and again, we'll see this and come up in months to come when actually the issue of when Assyria comes is talked about. Hezekiah took off his royal robes, and instead he put on sackcloth to humble himself before the Lord in light of the fact that the Assyrian army was surrounding Jerusalem and threatening to wipe them out. He takes off his royal robes and puts on sackcloth. But because the Lord destroyed the Assyrian army, Hezekiah did not have to maintain the sackcloth. He was able to put his royal robes back on again, so the people would see Hezekiah in his regal beauty as he was once again able then to wear the royal robes. Now, there's a good chance that I think Isaiah probably is referring to that on some level. But I think there's also a good chance that he's using Hezekiah as a foreshadowing of a greater king. Because not only does he speak of seeing the king in beauty there, down in verse 21 and 22, Isaiah speaks of the Lord in all his majesty. And the king and the Lord in all his majesty seem to be the same person. So I think here it's good for us to see that this is ultimately a picture of the Messiah as the ultimate king. Because the Lord Messiah, Jesus Christ, is reigning as king now. He was seated at the right hand of the Father after he was resurrected from the dead. And the descriptions given in these verses then have application to the present reign of Christ that we live in, as well as his eternal reign beyond the second coming. So, Isaiah here speaks of several aspects of Christ's reign that should give us some great assurance. The first one is this: the kingdom of Christ reaches to all lands. Verse 17 speaks of beholding a far distant land. So the dominion of Christ is not limited to just the land of Judah. It reaches to all the nations of the earth. Christ came to provide salvation for people of every tribe and tongue and nation. The gospel is spreading over all the world, and heaven will have a multitude from every far and distant land. The second aspect of Christ's reign as king is this. Those who have been redeemed will be mindful of God's amazing grace to them. In verses 18 and 19, Isaiah is talking about how the people will think back to their deliverance and how gracious God had been to save them from their enemies. Look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 33. Your heart will meditate on terror. And then he explains this. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. So he says, in days to come, you're going to meditate on the terror that you experienced. How will they get? Well, here's how they'll think. Where is he who counted the silver and the gold that had to be paid out to Sennacherib as a bribe, so to speak, that did not work? Where is he who weighed the silver and the gold to make sure it was exactly what the Assyrian king said he required? Where is the one who counted the siege towers that were raised against them? There's no need for those people anymore because the enemy is gone. The enemy has been destroyed. They've been saved from their enemies. They will no longer have to see those fierce Assyrians or hear that foreign tongue. They have been delivered from them. This is a reminder to us to never forget what the Lord has saved us out of. Don't forget the unbelief. Most of us are Christians now, but there was a time when we did not believe. Don't forget that. Don't forget the rebellion that you're guilty of and that I'm guilty of. We all have it. Don't forget it. Don't forget the religiosity. People like myself who are raised in the church, what a blessing. At the same time, we can turn that great blessing into just a sham, kind of going through the motions. I know I did. Don't forget about the desire you have and maybe the things you actually acted on, of just wallowing in sinful desires. Remember what Christ has saved us from. That's what the hymn Amazing Grace is all about. It's John Newton in the first line, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch like me. He remembers he was a wretch. He doesn't forget that. And it's the context of remembering he's a wretch that amazing grace is amazing. If you forget you're a wretch, it's grace, but it doesn't really seem amazing because you forget what you're saved out of. All our situations are different, but every one of us could characterize ourselves as wretches. But his grace is an amazing grace that truly saves wretches like us. And so that's something to remember about Christ's reign as king and what he's done on our behalf. Point C, the New Jerusalem will be secure and perfect with the Lord as judge, lawgiver, and king. Verses 20 to 22 says, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us, a place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go, and on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Here Isaiah raises the eyes of the people beyond their present Jerusalem to a greater Jerusalem. I think it's the new Jerusalem of the new heavens and the new earth. In the new Jerusalem, no one will ever be disturbed by the enemy, by any enemy, and it will be permanent. It says its stakes will never be pulled up, as if a tent can stakes can be pulled up and moved somewhere else. That will never happen. The new Jerusalem is permanent. will never be torn down. It will remain eternally. Verse 21 speaks of like rivers and canals, which really Jerusalem did not have. But those were things that were considered important for the commerce and the success of a major city. But in spite of the fact that the old Jerusalem does not have those, he's speaking of the fact that there will be abundant provision of all sorts in the new Jerusalem. Verse 22 speaks of the fact that the Lord is the perfect king. He's described as the judge, which means he's the one who makes proper interpretations and applications of the law. He's described as the lawgiver. He's the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. He's the one who determines law. And he is the king, so he can enforce the laws and also defend his people. He is a perfect king. I think it's interesting to note that these three aspects of how the Lord is described here as his reign speaks of the three functions of good government. It speaks of the judicial branch, the judge. It speaks of the legislative branch, the lawgiver. And it speaks of the executive branch, the king. And you may know this, maybe you don't. From the early 1600s, the founders of our nation referred to this verse as the basis for a separation of powers in these three categories, in these three ways. So they're using the categories of what a perfect government is like, understanding that no one man should have responsibility for all three of these things. That's a tyrant if they have all three of those things and take them to themselves. But our Lord God is not a tyrant. He is all. He is the perfect judge, the lawgiver, and the king. And he's our judge and our lawgiver and our king. And we are his children. So that enables us to trust him. The final aspect of Christ's reign as king is this. In Christ, the people of God will enjoy both physical and spiritual wholeness. Physical and spiritual wholeness. Verse 23 and 24 says, "Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided, and the lame will take the plunder. And no resident will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." Verse 23 speaks of it's like a drifting ship that's really not in good condition. At least it's not in good a condition as it should be. But in spite of that, this ship is not going to sink. It's not going to go down. In Isaiah's day and in our day as well, the people of God are not what they should be. We have many weaknesses, many shortcomings. But in spite of that, by God's grace, the church will not go down. The church will not sink. In fact, it will continue to grow and increase. But in heavenly Jerusalem, there will be no weaknesses. There will be no shortcomings. There will be no sickness or physical weakness, as it speaks of there in the final verse. The idea is we will all be completely whole in Christ. And in Christ, and this is true both in the present and into eternity, we stand as people who have been completely forgiven of every sin. We are whole in Christ. So even in the midst of great distress, trouble, trials, the Lord is our stability in whatever our times might be, now and throughout all eternity. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it can give us. We thank you for the challenge it can give us. But we thank you for the fact that we are reminded here that no matter what our circumstances are, whether it's our personal circumstances, whether it's things within our family, whether it's things within our nation, things that are going on within our world, there are always things that are troublesome, distressing. Sometimes things seem very, very unstable. Lord, that we thank you for the fact that you are the stability in those times. You are the one that we can look to be our strength. You are the one that we look to as being the sovereign one. You are the one that we look to for being our ultimate treasure. And even the fear of the Lord is a treasure for us. We thank you that you are the stability of our times. And the reason we have you is because we have Christ. is because you have taken those sinful inclinations that we spoke of, where we can characterize ourselves as wretch, and you have overcome that resistance, and you have granted us grace in Christ. You have granted us the ability to trust Christ for our salvation. And we thank you that because we are in Christ, we have the Lord as our stability, no matter what our circumstances might be. Lord, help us with that. Strengthen us. Every day we need that. Remind us of these truths so that we can stand firm because of you. There may be some here today who have never put your faith in Christ. And all this talk of being stable in the Lord is not true of you. It just isn't true. Because the stability that we have only comes by Christ. And it's by Christ that we have all that the Lord promises here. So I invite you to come to Christ, to recognize that you are weak, to recognize that you are sinful, to recognize that in many ways you have rebelled against the Lord and do not want to submit your life to Him. To recognize that and to confess that as sin and to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not lived the way that I should live. Even though I come to church a lot, all the time, I know that the things of the Lord don't really stir my heart. I don't really have that much of an interest. Lord, change my heart. I realize that I'm a sinner. Change my heart. I want to receive you as my Savior and as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to choose to follow Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that later. And it's in Christ that we pray. Amen.